Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hope you've got a Bible with you. If you do, we're going to start in Matthew 21. Let's start doing some finger exercises because we're going to move around. This morning's lesson is going to be a little bit of a survey. We're not just going to hang out in one spot. Last week we looked at one story from Matthew 26. We're going to go back to Matthew 21 and then look at something in 21. We're going to look at something in 24 and 25 and something in 26. As we continue looking at lessons from Matthew in support of our Bible Bowl program that is covering the book of Matthew. And I think tonight, 25 and 26, is what we're doing this afternoon for those of you that can be here at 5 o'clock. Great program to help get our young people into the Word of God. And so that's why we're doing these lessons. I said last week that, the last 2 weeks we did a lesson from Matthew 22 and then 26. Both of those in the last week of Jesus' life. All three of these things that we're going to look at this morning, all from the last week of Jesus' life, but focused on a specific location. We're going to focus on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, I put this in the bulletin. If you've got the bulletin on the backside, it's a handout with some blanks if you want to fill those in as we go through this. But I put in there that in Israel, one of my favorite places to visit is the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a special place because of the things that happen there. Specifically, three major things that happen in the last week of Jesus' life. The Mount of Olives, this is a map. So just to give you some context, this is not going to be a full-blown geography lesson, but this is the land of Palestine. Jerusalem, just to the west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea here. And Jerusalem, if you can see, you may not be able to see it, just to the right, just a little bit east of Jerusalem, you see a town labeled Bethany. Bethany is on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is east of the city of Jerusalem. This is a closer map of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives in the time of Jesus. Here you have the city of Jerusalem. The most prominent feature would have been the Temple Mount. Talk about that more in a minute. And you see this ridge running right through here. This is the Mount of Olives. And so that is to the east of the city of Jerusalem. On the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, you have the city of Bethany, which was where the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And we're told, we're not going to talk about that a lot this morning, we're told that every time Jesus came to Jerusalem, he made a habit, a custom of going to Bethany. And so he went to Bethany a lot. And then we don't know exactly where Bethpage was. You heard Jared in the reading from Matthew 21 talk about Bethpage. But we do know that it was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And then on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, but we don't know the exact location, but somewhere on the western slope of the Mount of Olives was the Garden of Gethsemane. We'll talk about that more in a minute, but here represented here, this is the traditional spot where Gethsemane was located, separated from the city of Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley, the valley of the brook Kidron. This is a picture from the Mount of Olives toward the old city of Jerusalem today. Even though the old city of Jerusalem is not the city of Jesus' time, it's still the Temple Mount, part of the Temple Mount, which you're seeing in the foreground here. Part of that goes all the way back to the first century and is clearly the most prominent part of this scene from the Mount of Olives. Unlike the time of Jesus, though, today the Mount of Olives is not covered in olive trees. It's covered in tombs, Jewish tombs. I think it's the largest Jewish cemetery in the world on the Mount of Olives. But overlooking the old city of Jerusalem with the Dome of the Rock there on top of the Temple Mount. This is a model of the city of Jerusalem located in the Israel Museum, which would give you an idea of roughly what the city would have looked like from the Mount of Olives. Where I'm standing in relation to this model is roughly where the Mount of Olives would have been. Looking down onto the Temple Mount and the temple up on the Temple Mount, over the old city of Jerusalem with the valley of the Brook Kidron down here. This is, again, roughly what it would have looked like. The lesson that I'm going to teach today is something that when I'm on the Mount of Olives talking to a group traveling to Israel, this is what I talk to them about. That this is an important place. Other than times when God specifically said that this is holy ground, I don't really believe in the concept of holy ground. I don't believe that there's that Mount of Olives, the land itself, is holy, but it's important. It's important because of what happened there. And one of my favorite pictures, not because of the way the picture was composed or you know, as a photographer, I could critique this picture all day long. But it's special to me because, one, I didn't know it was being taken. But after I had finished talking on our last trip to the group about the significance of the Mount of Olives, I grabbed my family, pulled off to the side, thinking we were by ourselves, and I talked to them for a few minutes about, again, the significance of where we were and what had happened there. And unbeknownst to me, somebody standing behind me took our picture and sent it to me. But again, I was sharing with them the significance of the events that took place in the last week of Jesus' life that happened on the Mount of Olives. So again, very special picture to me because of the moment that we shared together there. This is a view of the Mount of Olives from within the city of Jerusalem, so you can see kind of what it looks like. Again, all of these things here, these are tombs covering the Mount of Olives. In the time of Jesus, this would have been a hillside full of olive trees. Okay, so that's the Mount of Olives. Now, the first event that we're going to talk about comes in Matthew 21. You heard Jared read it this morning. And what we refer to this event as, and this is your fill in the blank, is the triumphal entry. You're not going to find that phrase in Scripture. You may see it as a heading in your Bible, but that phrase does not come from Scripture. But this is referring to the event where at the beginning of that week, that final week of Jesus' life, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And he had sent two of his disciples. They are unnamed. This event is recorded in all four of the Gospels, which I've got that listed in your handout. But we're not told which two disciples. There have been speculation. We don't know which two had sent them into the area of Bethany and Bethpage on the Mount of Olives to find a donkey, to find a colt. And Jesus rode that colt into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is not going to be a deep dive on any one of these scenes that we're going to look at. We're just trying to, you know, take a few things away from each one of these accounts. In the triumphal entry, there's really two things I want you to notice. One is the emphasis on this being a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? In Matthew's account, Matthew kind of gives his commentary and said this was to fulfill prophecy given in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and it reads, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." In John's account, John tells us that Jesus actually pointed out that this was the fulfillment of prophecy, that the king would come riding in on a donkey. But this is really not the only part of this that indicates the fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? The other part of this is what the crowd is chanting as they are laying down their cloaks, they're laying down branches, they're treating him like a king. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But what are they saying while he's coming in and he's riding toward Jerusalem? They're shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, by calling him the Son of David, they are identifying him as the descendant of David that was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. One of the most pervasive prophecies through the Old Testament. And I have in your bulletin just a small sample of verses in the Old Testament that point to one who would come as a descendant of David that would sit on his throne forever. And Jesus was a descendant of David. You go to Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy, how does it begin? Son of David, son of Abraham. And so he was the son of David. And when they're shouting, "Hosanna," Hosanna means save me, please. So they're shouting to Jesus, save us, please, Son of David. They are recognizing him as being king. One thing that we read in Luke's account, and I put this picture back in here, is that when Jesus was on his way down the road toward Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives, he stopped and he wept, he lamented over the city. And I think about that when I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, how clearly you can see the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives and how he stood there and he wept over the city. And I have to believe that when many of these people were shouting, "Save us, please, Son of David," they didn't really know what they were asking for. Because I believe that many were shouting, "Save us, please," expecting a deliverer from the hand of Rome. Salvation from the hand of Rome. Jesus came offering salvation, but not from Rome. Something much more significant than salvation from Rome. He came as the conclusion of this great plan to save us from our sins. To save us from our sins. By the way, if you didn't notice in the song Exalted that Steve led us in, reference Jesus being the descendant of David, fulfillment of that prophecy. But I think they were expecting someone to save them from Rome, and Jesus is there to save us, to save them, to save us from our sins. He is there as the king. If you remember, actually Andy Conley, when he was in our gospel meeting, pointed this out, that Jesus always knew what time it was. Throughout his ministry, he would say, "My time has not yet come." Think about John chapter 7 in the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's in Galilee with his brothers, his physical brothers, his family. They're like, "Hey, let's go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles." And he says, "No, my time has not yet come." He knew that if he did certain things, it would set off a series of events that would lead to the end of his life, and the time was not there yet. Now, he ended up coming to Jerusalem, but more clandestinely. But one of the things that this triumphal entry marks is that his time has come. This is the beginning of the end. This is the beginning of the last week. This is the beginning of his coronation as king. Again, not king as a conqueror to conquer a physical army on here on earth, to conquer an empire, but a king to conquer sin. He is riding into Jerusalem as the king. He's being acknowledged as a king, though without full understanding, but he's coming in to be the king of our lives as the conqueror of sin. This is his time. His time is now here. And that plan, we sang about this, that plan that was from before the beginning is now coming to fruition as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. The second scene comes beginning in Matthew 24 and continuing on all the way to the end of 25. The seeds of this actually begin in Matthew 23. And again, you're not going to find this phrase in Scripture, but it's often referred to, chapter 24 and chapter 25, as the Olivet Discourse. Why? Because it all took place on the Mount of Olives. And discourse just means speaking, a long speech. And Jesus gives a very long speech. Now, if you go back to chapter 23, in 23 we have the seven woes, where Jesus is condemning the Pharisees. And at the end of that, just to summarize, he's talking about how they are treating their prophet, him, that's there like his ancestors had treated the prophets of old. And he begins to foretell of the destruction of Jerusalem. There's desolation going to come to your city. And then after that, the disciples, those 12 men who are his followers that will be apostles, 11 of them will be apostles. It's obvious that they are oblivious to what he's just been saying, because if you open up in chapter 24, when he just said, your city is going to be left in desolation, and they begin going, look at this magnificent structure that we're standing at. I mean, they're in awe of this structure. And at the beginning of Matthew 24, beginning of Matthew 24, if I can get down there. He says, you see all these, do you not? Talking about the structure of the temple. Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And in the city of Jerusalem today, you can see the stones that used to be the temple up on top of the Temple Mount. Even some of these have char marks from where the city was burned by the Romans in AD 7. So Jesus says, you're in awe of this structure, this temple and the Temple Mount. I'm telling you, there's not going to be one stone left upon the other. And today we have the physical proof that that happened. All the stones where they destroyed the temple and cast it off to the side. But then the disciples ask a question. It says that after he had told them there's not going to be one stone left upon the other, if you go down to verse 3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives. So they left the temple, and they go out, and Jesus sits on the Mount of Olives. And they ask a question. The disciples ask a question. Tell us, when will these things be? That's question 1A. Part A of the question, when will these things be? When there's not going to be a stone left upon the other, when are these things going to be? And then, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, from this point in chapter 24, verse 3, all the way through the end of chapter 25 is Jesus' answer. Sometimes I think we pull some of the parables off of chapter 24, I'm sorry, after chapter 25 or the story of judgment in chapter 25 and not realize that Jesus is answering a question back in 24. But all of that took place as Jesus was sitting with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And if you look, I'm not going to do a deep dive on this again. I could actually spend an entire quarter just on chapter 24. There's so much in it. But sometime in your own reading, if you're reading 24 and you're going, this is really confusing. It is, okay? But I want to give you something to make it a little easier to understand. Go down to verse 34. Now, everything up to 34, he's describing things that are going to happen. And he's giving them instructions like, if when this happens, you're up on your roof, don't come down into the house. Just go from roof to roof and get out of town. If you're out of town when this happens, don't come into town. Stay out of town. And then there's all these descriptions and instructions. You go, what's he talking about? How is that related to him coming back? It's not. Because everything he's talking about up to verse 34 deals with what's coming in just a few years when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in the midst of the great Jewish revolt against the Roman Empire that began in 66 AD and in 70 AD resulted in the utter destruction of Jerusalem. How do we know that's what he's talking about? Because in verse 34, you have like a time stamp. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Everything up to 34 is going to happen in their lifetime. He says, this is going to happen very soon. Okay? It's a whole lot easier when you read up through verse 34, understanding he's talking about something very short term. Right? But then when you pick up in verse 36, he says this, concerning that day. What day? Back when they asked the question, what's going to be the sign of your coming, your return? And so in the triumphal entry, we talked about how this marks that Jesus is a king, though maybe not the king they expected, but he's a king. Now he's going to emphasize that the king's going to be away. The king's going to be away. And he says, concerning that day, which is the day that the king's going to come back, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. He says, the Father's the only one that knows when I'm coming back. He says, your king is going to leave, and the Father's the only one that knows when he's going to come back. And from this point, Jesus uses two analogies, and he tells three parables. The most prominent of those parables are the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, and the parable of the talents. Okay, we know those parables, right? What is the message of those parables that Jesus is trying to get across about the fact that no one knows when the king is coming back? Look in verse 42. 42 provides kind of a pre-summary of what he's going to be emphasizing in all those parables, including the parable of the virgins and the parable of the talents. Therefore, stay awake. The king's going to be gone. What do you do while the king is gone? Stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house, this is one of those analogies, had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake. He would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And I really believe that the parables, there's one at the end of chapter 24, and then you go to 25 and you have two more. And again, we're not going to do a deep dive on any one of those, but the message to me is very clear. Staying awake means that you use the resources God has given you. If you are a subject in God's kingdom, while the king is away, if you're going to stay awake, it means you are using the resources that God has given you. What resources? He's given us time. He's given us talents or abilities. He's given us treasure, physical blessings. God expects us to use those things in service to His kingdom. Take the parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. The two that used what they had been entrusted with were praised and given more. The one who did absolutely nothing with what he had been given is cast into the outer darkness. To me, the message is clear. Staying awake means we're using what the king has entrusted us with to serve his kingdom. Okay? Triumphal entry says, hey, this is our king. And now he says, I'm going to be away. But while I'm away as a subject in my kingdom, you need to be about my business with what I've entrusted you with. That's the message. And then at the end of 25, he says, I'm coming back. And when I come back, what's going to happen? There's going to be judgment. And there's going to be judgment. And we're going to separate into what? The sheep. Like separating sheep and goats. And the ones who did, meaning acted, they're the ones who are going to be the sheep. And the ones who did nothing, they're going to be the goats. That, all of that, Jesus told while he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The final scene that I want us to look at is what is often referred to, again, this phrase verbatim. You'll find the word agony in Scripture, but you're not going to find this referred to in Scripture specifically as the prayer of agony. But this is what it's often referred to as the prayer of agony. The two songs that Steve led us in just before the Lord's Supper, Tis Midnight and On Olive's Brow and Night with Evan Pinion, Night of the Black Wing. Both of those songs are emphasizing this event, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's talk about the context for just a minute. What happens immediately prior to this is in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. It says in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, what has happened before this is that Jesus had been in the upper room with the disciples. The most extensive discussion of this comes in John's Gospel, John 13, 14, 15, 16. Okay? So, he'd been in the upper room with his disciples to observe the Passover meal. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. And then they come out to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, there was a garden known as Gethsemane. Literally means the Garden of the Olive Press. And we don't know exactly where Gethsemane is today, but there is a traditional spot, one of the few places on the Mount of Olives where there are still olive trees. I've got a picture of my girls in front of this garden. And in there, there are 9 olive trees that are over 900 years old. Those are old, not biblically old, but they're old, okay? These are not the trees that Jesus prayed under, but somewhere on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, in an olive tree garden, Jesus prayed, okay? Jesus prayed. Go with me to Matthew 26. I'm not going to read this whole thing, but beginning in verse 30, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, by the way, I didn't mention this, but while they were in the upper room, Jesus had told that one would betray him, pointed out Judas, and Judas left. So now Judas is gone, okay? But now he's telling all the rest of you are going to fall away. And now we have something we talked about in our lesson, many lessons we did about the life of Peter, where Peter over and over says, no, Lord, no, I'm not falling away. I'm not letting you down. And we all know what happens, right? But then, if you go down to verse 36, it says, Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, again, this is, Gethsemane was a garden on the Mount of Olives, the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, who would those have been? James and John. Peter, James, and John. The inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, and we sang about this, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch me with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And you know, in the other accounts, we read about even more details about the agony that he was in. He prayed so diligently. He was in so much distress that his sweat was like what? Drops of blood. He says, so leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And then there in the garden, Judas with the mob comes and arrests Jesus there on the Mount of Olives. And the takeaway that I have from this, and I've preached about this before. That was actually one of the challenges of putting these lessons together. I'm like, all these things in the last week of Jesus' life, I preached on all of them in the last 2 years. But the big takeaway for me with this prayer is that, you know, Jesus, in order to feel this level of anguish, that shows that he was human, right? I mean, he was fully God and fully human. He had allowed himself to be emptied out. And his humanity that we can understand, he didn't want to do this, right? I mean, could you blame him? He didn't want to do it. And he prayed, God, take this away from me. He was scared. I can't even comprehend what was going through his mind, knowing what he was going to face. But then what happened? He did it anyway. He loved us so much. He loved those who would be the subjects in his kingdom. There's been an emphasis on king and kingdom here, right? He loved those who would be subjects in his kingdom so much that he went through with it even though he didn't want to. Even though he didn't want to. And why did he do that? He did it for us. Because without that sacrifice, we would all be hopeless. But he did it. He didn't want to do it, but he did it. And what's left for us, because of what Jesus did in this last week, throughout his life, but then coming to this culmination this last week, where his time has now come, and he rides into Jerusalem as a king, acknowledged as king even without full understanding, but Jesus is king, not an earthly king. He told Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my followers would be fighting me. His kingdom is somewhere else. He came in as a conquering king, not conquering Rome, but conquering sin. He tells the disciples when they're concerned about Jesus saying that everything's going to be destroyed, when are you coming back? In the upper room, Jesus told them, I'm going somewhere you can't go. When are you coming back? He says, no one knows when I'm coming back, but what I expect of my subjects as your king is that you're going to be about my business while I'm gone. And then there in the garden, the king loved his subjects so much that he was willing to die for them. Jesus conquered sin because we could not. And these events that took place all on the Mount of Olives, you know, really, again, are having stood on the Mount of Olives. I think about them every time I'm there because of the significance of what happened. And what is left for us? I say this almost every week. If he's going to be our king, we have to choose to follow him. God did not make us into robots that can only go one direction. No, we have been created with free will. And it's up to us to decide, are we going to follow him as our king or are we going to follow ourselves? That's what's left. Are we going to follow a king who's willing to give up everything? Or are we going to follow ourselves, us, self, who can't do anything without it? That's what we have to choose. If you're here this morning and you've never made the choice to follow Jesus, his invitation is always there. But I say, act before it's too late. Make the choice before it's too late. If there's anything else we can do for you, if you are struggling in any way in your walk with the King, your walk as his subject, we would love to pray with you, to encourage you, to do anything for you that we can. Please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.